We will complete all that we're going to do in Isaiah tonight. I realize we have chapters 65 and 66 in front of us. The way I've tried to do in the latter part of the book is note that there are certain themes that go throughout the book, such as the ideal conditions that will exist when Israel is back in her own place, and finding that when you have maybe six different references scattered, in order to get the book taught a little more rapidly, not to deal with all of those. And what I want to show us tonight is how the latter part of chapter 64 is responded to in chapter 65 and 66. Then also, and I think we'll have time to do this at the end, if you have had questions along the line on Isaiah and you would like to try to pull them together at the end of class tonight, jot them down or just get them in your mind, and we'll try to answer some of those things that may have come up as the last part of the class tonight. Chapter 64, verses 8 through 12, contains a plea based on an argument. And the way these last chapters go together is very simple. First of all, Isaiah gives us an argument. Well, the way this last part fits together is basically in chapter 64, verses 8 through 12, you have, number one, an argument. And the argument, very simply stated, is this. God has called us. He can't forsake us. God has called us. Therefore, He can't forsake us. And Isaiah argues that by simply saying, Lord, You called us by Your name. And our argument is, since You started a work in You, You've got to finish it. This is sort of arguing the concept in Philippians chapter 1 where Paul says, I am confident that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah is coming along in much that same tone. He said, You started with us. You called us out of Egypt. You're our Father. We have a relationship to You. Therefore, You must complete the work. And that is the argument that is found in verses 4 through 11. That is then followed by a plea. And the plea, in essence, is, Lord, are You going to act or are You going to do nothing? I'll put it shortly. Lord, what are You going to do about it? And it's left as though God is going to answer that question. Notice verse 11. Verse 12. Will You restrain Yourself at all these things, O Lord? Will You keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? In other words, what are You going to do? Then the rest of the book, chapter 65 and chapter 66, is God's response. So again, noting the way the whole thing fits together, let's go back to the argument beginning in verse 8. And Isaiah is going to say, You created us, You own us, and You've blessed us. Now You're obligated to restore us. Verse 8. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. In other words, we have a relationship with You, expressed under the idea of a father. We are the clay, and You are our potter. And all of us are the work of Thy hand. So notice the two arguments is basically, You created us, and it's expressed under the Father figure and under the Potter figure. Coming down to verse 9, verse 8, You created us. Verse 9, You own us. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are Thy people. You created us, verse 8, You own us, verse 9, and verses 10 and 11 talk about the way You have blessed us by giving us a city, a house, and precious things. Verse 10, Thy holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised Thee has been burned by fire, and all of our precious things have become a ruin. And so notice the focal point around the city, the house, and the precious things. God created us, God owns us, verse 9. God has blessed us, verse 10 and 11. And now the plea. And the plea comes into verse 12. Will you restrain thyself at all these things, O Lord? In other words, are you going to do nothing? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? And to this, we then have the response in chapter 65 and chapter 66. Now, when God responds to a question like that in verse 12, from what we know of the book of Isaiah, and they're asking, what are you going to do to solve our problem? What kind of response would you expect? Would you expect God to respond by saying, I'll deal with your immediate problem? Or would you expect God to respond by giving His ultimate solution? And if you've been listening through the book, you know the answer to that, because God responds to all of Israel's temporal problems by turning to His eternal problem. So you would naturally expect that probably we're going to leap way down to the end of time and see God's ultimate solution. And that is, as a matter of fact, exactly what happens. But there is, and that's where we come down to verse 17 of chapter 65, where God says, For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. However, looking at chapter 65 and 66, let's divide those down into two parts. The first thing God will respond to by saying is this, is, first of all, my blessing is going to be delayed. And so we'll simply caption, God's blessing delayed. And He spells out the reasons it is going to be delayed in 65, 1 through 16. And the essence for the reason for delaying is going to be the sin of the nation. And the theme will be, before I can give you blessing, there must be judgment. So the theme answer is judgment first, and then blessing later. And that is the way God answers their question. So let's put the second part then, God's blessing delayed, and then beginning in chapter 65 and verse 17 on through 66, is God's blessing portrayed as to what it is going to be. And in portraying that blessing on through the end of the book, we conclude Isaiah. And let's put in, as I always try to do, a little commercial for Samuel, which is coming up next. Go back to 1 Samuel 1. This is only a commercial now. We're not going to do anything with this until Sunday. No, really not. And we'll be not just doing the book of 1 Samuel, but we will be looking at the life of the man Samuel primarily. But when you come into chapter 1 and really through to chapter 2 and through to chapter 2, which are fairly long chapters, the problem about which the whole chapter revolves comes down to chapter 1 and verse 6, where Hannah speaks of her rival, however, verse 4. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. And that's the whole theme of all of chapter 1. The song of chapter 2 is all about the fact that Hannah could not conceive. And finally, she expresses this to the Lord, and she conceives and has a son. And I think this is going to give us some good information, noting the fact that God is sovereign over conception. And I think that's especially important for a believer today, because we're dealing with problems such as what? What about the surrogate mother type thing? What about adoption and things of that sort? And those are live issues, and I think it's very interesting to note that not only here, but in all of the Old Testament, if there is any area where the sovereignty of God is recognized, it's His sovereignty over conception, sovereignty over the womb. And we'll find some very interesting things there. Just one thing before we go back to Isaiah for you ladies. When she could not get pregnant, her husband says to her in verse 8, "Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?'" Ladies like that. Okay, back to Isaiah. No comment. Elkanah, what we'll deal with is the courageous man. I mean, that took something to say that. Tell your wife she doesn't need children. I'm better than 10 children. Okay, Isaiah 65. First theme then is the blessing is going to be delayed. Chapter 65, verse 1. "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me." This is Jehovah speaking. "I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here am I, here am I,' to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people." Now, in this context, we have two things referred to. In discussing the delay of blessing on Israel, the first verse applies to the Gentiles. So, let's simply call verse 1 the welcome of the Gentiles. Now, why do you think in verse 1 he would bring in, when he's asked, "When are you going to bless your people?" Why do you think he brings in a verse about salvation has to go to the Gentiles? Why does that come first? Well, think historically. At this point in the book of Isaiah, the Gentiles could come to salvation, but until the death of Christ, the door, and in the book of Acts, remember, the door is really open to them. So one of the reasons for the delay is going to be we've got to bring in the Gentiles first. Then we can bless you. And second, we've got to deal with your sin, Israel, first, before the blessing can come. So the welcome of the Gentiles is first. Now, how do we know this applies to them? Keeping your finger here, Romans 10. Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, "And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel,' he says, 'all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" So notice in Romans 10:20, Isaiah 65:1 is applied to Gentiles. In verse 21, verse 2 is applied to Jews. So notice going back then to Isaiah 65. Welcome of the Gentiles, 65:1. And let's put underneath that Romans 10, verse 20. And so the thought in verse 1 of chapter 65 is this. The Gentile to whom God had been strange now have fellowship with him. And the Jew, to whom he had outstretched his arm, rejects him. And so Isaiah is really bringing along something to point out the horrible sinfulness of Israel. These Gentiles had no use for me, but they now have fellowship with me. I stretched out my arms to you, and you reject me. So it sets forth the terrible contrast that is there between God's success with the Gentiles and failure to the Jews. So, if we have in verse 1 the welcome of the Gentiles, in verse 2 is the rebellion of Israel. And that goes from 65 to on through verse 5. And their rebellion is expressed in several ways. Number 1, it's expressed in rejection. And we will see in the second verse the two things that Israel rejects. Verse 2. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. If you can get the feel of that, have you ever been in a situation where you extended your hands to shake hands and the person turned and walked away? Maybe not intentionally. Here is God who spreads out his arms and Israel walks away. You can see the insult that is involved in it. The idea of being spreading out the arms would, of course, be spreading out the arms in order to embrace. So the rejection is a rejection of love. God holds out his arms and Israel will not enter them. They will not accept the embrace of God. They thrust him away. Second, continuing in the second verse, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. They reject love. Who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. They reject, expression the rejection of love, expression in expressed in rejection of love and an expression of God's will. They will not conform their conduct to his will, and the reason is found in the latter part of the verse. They walk according to their own thoughts. So you have the idea of action produced by a negative volition, a negative will, or negative volition toward God's truth. In other words, strictly operation on human viewpoint. All right, expressed in rejection. Next, it is expressed in idolatry. Verse 3 is an expression of different kinds of heathen practice. Verse 3, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places. This would just come out of your pagan idolatrous worship. Attempts to speak with the dead would probably explain verse 4. They sit among graves. Communication with the dead. Necromancy was a common Old Testament phenomenon in pagan religion. Spend the night in secret place. Who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. So they reject God's love and his will. It's expressed in their idolatry. And finally, it is expressed in their insolence. And that is in verse 5. They say, keep to yourself, do not come near me. In the pagan religions, the idea was when you spent certain time in certain rites, this elevated you to a spiritual level, and you could be defiled by contact with people who had not been involved in those rites. So verse 5, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. They had become so holy that they had no use for God. And that's not an unusual type thing for a religiosity to take the forefront. God responds to that, these are smoke in my nostrils and a fire that burns all day long. Now, to that then, we've got following the rebellion of Israel, and now you've got the response of God. How is God going to respond to this? And that is in 65, 6 and 7. And as you would expect, the response is one of judgment. Remember, we made the remark that whenever a prophet talks about the judgment of Israel, not one of them fails to remind us of the restoration of Israel. There's another principle. God never announces judgment without making it crystal clear why he's doing such. So we will have judgment and we will have its cause. The cause is marked off in the middle of verse 7 by the word because. God is never ambiguous about judgment. Verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their father together. Notice here, you've got an interesting thing about guilt. Number one, it is possible to have mass guilt. In other words, God looks at the nation as a whole and says the whole nation is guilty. There is also found in that particular verse the idea that their own iniquities and the iniquities of their father together, there is also such a thing as accumulated guilt through the generations. So there is mass, the whole nation, and there is accumulated, that is from generation to generation, it is accumulated, and God gets to the point where dealing with them on a national basis, he is fed up with. We've got to keep in mind in the Old Testament especially that God deals with individuals and God deals with nations. And the verse in front of us is talking about the nation and simply saying the whole nation in mass is guilty and have accumulated guilt. Now, the next thought that would come into the picture would be this. Well, isn't God going to make any distinction in his judgment? Is that really fair if he judges everybody in the nation for the sin of the nation? Is that justice? And what would the answer be to that? Well, the answer to that would be this. And it comes in the following verses, and that is the distinction of the faithful few. The faithful few we call what? Distinction of the remnant. And that is in verses 8 through 16. And let's say a couple of things about God's judgment that's true always. Judgment of God is always discriminate. Judgment of God always discriminates. And by that we mean this. All of the wicked perish. All of the righteous are saved. That's the discriminating aspect in the judgment of God. For example, of those who believe the message of Noah and enter the ark, how many were saved? And the answer is all of them. Of those that did not respond to the message of Noah and enter the ark, what happened to them? They were judged. How many? All of them. Everyone in the ark was saved. Everyone outside of the ark was not saved. How about Sodom and Gomorrah? All of the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. All of the righteous were delivered, which took in Lot and family. So, principle there is judgment of God always discriminates. Now, notice in Isaiah 65:8, you've got that point. And it'll be an illustration, and it says, hold up a bunch of grapes. And on that bunch of grapes, there are a lot of spoiled, rotten grapes. 90% are spoiled, but there are 10% that are not spoiled. Shall we throw away the whole grape cluster, or shall we discriminate? All right, verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. In other words, there are some good grapes. So, application, I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. And so notice this is illustrated then that God's judgment discriminates, and it is like saving the good grapes. Like saving good grapes is his illustration that he gives us. So that Isaiah 65:8-10 deals with the righteous, and Isaiah 65:11-12 with the wicked. Let's read it. Verse 9. And I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Sharon shall be a pasture for their flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me but. And now we shift to the wicked. You who forsake the Lord, who forgot my holy mountain, who set a table for luck. Hebrew word simply means luck there. The idea is we will trust our future to chance. Who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. These are all pagan gods. I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because I called and you did not answer. I spoke and you did not hear, and you did evil in my sight, and chose that which I did not delight. Notice not only is there discrimination between the righteous and the wicked, but notice the wicked have chosen their end. They're not victims. And notice it's in the light of light that they've sinned. I called, you didn't do anything. I spoke, you didn't listen. And you did evil in my sight, and you chose that in which I did not delight. In other words, he's simply saying, I'll discriminate in judgment, but those who are deserving of judgment are fully deserving of judgment, and he states that. Now, you've got the same thing repeated in verses 13 down through verse 16. And 13 through 16 is really, and let me begin reading it, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, my servants shall eat, you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, you shall be thirsty. This builds off of two chapters in the Old Testament. This builds off of the book of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And in those two passages, you have a series of four contrasts between what will happen to those who trust the Lord and those what will happen to those who do not. And it's put in a figurative form. The first one is those who are righteous will have food versus hunger. Second, those who are righteous will have drink versus thirst. Fourth, those who are righteous will be happy versus put to shame. And fourth, those who are righteous will be exultant with joy instead of howling in pain. And if you go back to those two chapters of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, in talking about blessing for the righteous, judgment for the wicked, they're put under these figures. If you're righteous, it's like having abundance of food and drink. It's like being happy to the point of extreme joy. On the other hand, the wicked will hunger and thirst, experience shame, and have pain. Now, notice, beginning in 65:17, the whole tone changes, and it is God's blessings portrayed. And basically, in 17 on through the end of the book, the blessings of the millennium or the reign of Christ and the blessings of eternity really get blended together, because beginning again in verse 17, and beautiful passage, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former thing shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. And here again, a beautiful portion. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. I think it is rather clear there that in the reign of Christ, in the millennium, we go back to the Methuselah type thing. Remember, Methuselah was 982. Anyone remember that trivia? I think 982 is Methuselah. And when Christ reigns and we have restored conditions under his reign, we apparently go back to the longer life. So in the middle of verse 20, no longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. In other words, if you don't live long at that time, over 100, people will say, well, what was wrong with him? He must have incurred the wrath of God because he died so young. He was only 105. And then the building of the houses, verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those who are blessed by the Lord. Children for calamity, we hardly understand that because of the age in which we live. Last week, in second grade, Betty's got a little Vietnamese girl who intelligent, beautiful, child with that long black hair and dark eyes and beautiful complexion. And courteous, comes in the morning and says, "Good morning, teacher." And then leaves in the evening and, "Thank you for being my teacher today," which is kind of un-American. You know, you don't hear that from a lot of American kids. But she last week said, "Miss McCauley, I have a question I need to ask you." And she said, "Is that your husband that comes by?" And she said, "Yes." And she said, "Well, how come he's alive? In our country, all of the men that age have gone to war and are dead or have been poisoned by the water." And she could not fathom anyone in my age that would ever be alive and just expect that the older men would be dead. And you've got here in the beautiful conditions described in Isaiah chapter 65, in verse 23, "You shall not labor in vain or bear children for war, for calamity. They will not happen. For they are offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them." Then again, beautiful description in verse 25. "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Now, the blessing that is spoken of here is focused particularly on a certain kind of person. And that kind of person is mentioned two times. And that is found in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. "For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one will I look." What is it in the last analysis that brings the blessing and the honor from the Lord? "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." Go down to verse 5. "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word." And what is the idea then involved in trembling at the word of God? I would suggest three things. He's talking about the blessing for those who respond to the word of God with trembling. And the three words I would put with it are awe, respect, and fear. Those that relate to my word by awe and respect and fear. We live in an age of grace, and we live in a time when there's a great emphasis that we can come freely to the throne of grace, and that is true. Perhaps we've forgotten that the word of God ought to make us tremble also because of the prospects of disobedience, the fact that God's word is always true and contains warnings should make us very, very serious. Notice Isaiah closes in verse 24. Actually, in chapter 65 and 66, you have two themes: peace eternal or death eternal. And notice the book ends with death. It says, "They shall go forth," this is verse 24, 66, "and look on the corpse of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind." Notice two sharp destinies have come here. You have the beautiful description of the things for those that tremble at his word, and you have nothing but darkness for those who do not. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, its effectiveness. We're thankful for the book of Isaiah, for the things that are prophesied, the details of the first coming of your son and of his second coming. We pray now that as we pursue a new book and get to look at one of the great spiritual giants of the Old Testament, the man Samuel, may we again be led by your Spirit, and may we learn again to spread divine viewpoint to ever-increasing areas of our lives in order that we might please you, in Christ's name.